Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, friends and neighbors, my wife Dorothy and I are very pleased and happy to have the privilege of sharing the worship of God with you this morning and the special responsibility of leading us in the study and meditation of God's Word. I certainly rejoice that your pastor has been asked to minister God's Word at Berean Baptist Church. I don't know how many of you know much about that congregation. It was founded in 1936 by the illustrious Dr. J.R. Boyd, John R. Boyd. He went up to Sudbury in the early 1930s after only 1 year of schooling at the Toronto Baptist Seminary. He was a farm boy from Anglophone Quebec, had the call of God. He was invited by a family to begin a new church up there because the main Baptist church in Sudbury had become apostate through modernism. And John Boyd went up there with nothing but his board and a room and a suitcase and a Bible and began preaching in the open air, visiting door to door, and eventually gathered under the Lord Jesus a congregation that built a church on Pine Street in Sudbury, 1938. That church eventually became seven congregations throughout northern Ontario with an extensive radio ministry in English and French, and then in the 1950s and 60s a television ministry, and as well two magazines, one general and one on matters of Bible prophecy that Dr. Boyd edited. Dr. Boyd was a phenomenon. He was a dynamo. He was a tornado of work, industry, zeal to make people, women, know about the Lord Jesus. He was a great man, and he has been favored to have a number of faithful men follow him. The present pastor, Brad Powers, is not well himself. They've been in very heavy labors at Berean. Dr. Boyd set a pace that no man since has really matched. Several men worked together to make up, and Pastor Powers has fulfilled with honor and distinction that pulpit. So your pastor has been indeed favored to go and preach in such a place among such a people. They were Bible-loving people, had tremendous knowledge of the scriptures. In the churches, when you said someone was from Berean, you knew they were committed and informed Christian. And I pray that that kind of example that was set up north, we would all endeavor to follow. Well, I turn now to our subject this morning. May I ask you to turn in the New Testament scriptures to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Chapter 13, I'm going to read to you from verse 22 to verse 30. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, from verse 22 to verse 30. Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the door is risen up and is shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then he shall begin to say, We have eaten and drunken in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are the last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Amen. Let us ask God's help as we begin to preach. Almighty and eternal God, we humble ourselves in the majesty of thy presence in this hour. We would silently wait upon thee and listen for the voice of thy beloved Son, Christ Jesus. We pray that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, moving in every heart and every mind, applying this thy written word to us, we may hear his life-giving voice and by grace respond, that some here today might receive him as their Savior and King and live to him, and others who believe on him and love him might devote their lives more earnestly to the things they've known and heard, lest they slip. Meet with us, our God. Work in us to will and to do thy good pleasure. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This morning you and I have an incomparable privilege, and we have a unique opportunity. This very hour, your life could take an unexpected turn and open up to unimagined opportunities and possibilities. In this hour, may rest your past, present, and future. Because in this hour, here and now, the eternal Son of God, the crucified Lamb of God, the risen Christ of God, Jesus the Lord, is going to speak to you. He is here. He is here in the glory of his resurrection presence through the work of the Holy Spirit. He is going to speak through the pages of this book, the Bible, that we have opened up and read from. There is no question that this book is the living transcript of his saving voice. There is no doubt that he is talking. The issue is not, is he talking? The issue is, are you listening? So I want to earnestly plead with you as I have to open up this passage before you today. Remember the words of his stepbrother, the Apostle James. Wherefore, laying aside all filthiness and all superfluity of naughtiness, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. I find this a very hard passage to teach and preach, not only because of its own challenges, but because of the occasion. In this past week, I had the sorrow of losing my only brother, my older brother, who died without God, without hope in the world, without Christ. I come from the house of mourning, the funeral home yesterday, where no service was held, simply a family visitation. And my brother's remains in an urn. And so what I have to say touches me deeply, more than I could say. In our family, the custom wearing mourning, when my parents passed, we wore white mourning because they had the blessed hope, they were believers. But today I come wearing black mourning. Because I have no hope. I can find no hope in what I know of my brother and what I know of my Bible. To cherish any future in glory or peace for him. I anticipate meeting my brother only once more at the dread day of judgment. And after that, never again. So I beg you, listen carefully. This is for your life, as for mine. The passage before us in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 30, is part of a unique narrative in the third gospel, Luke's gospel. It's often called by the scholars the long journey. It starts in chapter 9, 51. It ends in chapter 19, verse 28. There are many turns and transitions in that account. That's verses here at verse 22 of chapter 13. Further on in chapter 17, verse 11. Chapter 18, verse 41. And then, of course, closing at chapter 19, 28. And the Lord, it accounts for the Lord's last months of travel and teaching as he carefully, purposefully made his way from Caesarea Philippi, where the disciples had confessed him to be the Son of God, to Jerusalem, to Calvary, where he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God, where he laid down his life a ransom for many, where he died for his people's sins and justified many. Everything the Savior does and teach along this last long journey looms under the looming shadow of the cross. And everything he does and says is fulfilled and brought to fruition by that saving work, that atoning blood, that substitutionary death. So the most urgent importance, what he teaches. These are his final words on his final tour of teaching among men. It is a very, very interesting account to listen to. Chapter 11 and 12 alone is one day, one single day in that long journey, full of turbulent events and changes. And along the way in this journey, there are times when people interpose and ask him questions, interact with him and bring to them their concerns. Some of their questions are, well, they're malicious and sinister. Some of them are mindless and stupid. And we're going to read this morning about an exchange between our Savior and one of his disciples that was most important. So we want to consider this morning a question and an answer. Verse 23 tells us of an idle question. And then verses 24 to 30 gives us a vital answer. So an idle question and a vital answer. We have here a question. Lord, are there few that be saved? Now, as I said, the questions of people that pose to Christ often are colored by their motive and their purpose. When in chapter 10, a lawyer questions the Savior about what to do to inherit eternal life, he's testing him. He's trying to trick him. When, during one of his most important deliverances in this journey, before a crowd of thousands in a village in chapter 12, he's interrupted by a man who's completely tuned out to what he's saying and wants him to spend his time arbitrating a family dispute with his brother. These interruptions come. This question is very important. It is an idle question, but one that seems quite important. It certainly seems to be a sincere question. And I say it's sincere because it is offered with very great reverence by a disciple I know he's a disciple because he addresses the Master as Lord. Here is a man who is seriously pondering what to him is a very grave question, and comes humbly and honestly to the Lord Jesus as his teacher, and puts this case, this issue to him. It's a sincere question. So it's void of malice or guile or evil intent. It seems to be a significant question. Are there few that be saved? It was an issue among the Jewish people that was agitated for ages. Centuries before our Lord's life, this issue was talked about in the Jewish writings, the apocryphal writings. Centuries after, it was still being discussed in the Talmud and in the rabbinical writings. It was a perpetual, continual subject of debate and discussion. Are there few that be saved? At the time of our Savior, there had been a sort of consensus arrived among the rabbis. And it went like this: well, except for a few nefarious criminals, and except for a few crazed heretics, surely all Jews, as God's chosen people, would inherit eternal life in the kingdom and in the world to come. Surely all the seed of Abraham would be blessed in the next world. compared to all the peoples on earth, they were few. So the Gentile peoples of earth, the heathen people, these uncircumcised dogs, who had no part of the covenants of promise given to the fathers, who had none of the privileges of the chosen people and their covenant. Well, these people were sure to be shut out from the world to come. They would endure torments of fire and behold their chosen race and their bliss and all of their persecutions and harassments of the Jewish people would be richly rewarded in hell. That was the going consensus. And people have more or less settled down to that notion. But the Lord Jesus has come, and in his whole ministry, he's entirely upset that idea. He has spent his whole public ministry bringing division among the people of the Jews, declaring that you are either for him altogether or you're utterly against him, calling on people to confess him and be acknowledged by him at the judgment seat of God, or to deny him and be shut out at the judgment by him. Everywhere he goes, he divides people. He winnows people. He even speaks of his kingdom as a mustard seed, the tiniest of seeds that a farmer would sow in his herb garden. So it's not unusual, not surprising that this man should ask the question, Lord, are there few that be saved? There seem to be few enough, according to the rabbis, being only the Israelites who are decent or respectable. And it seems now, with your exacting demands and your exclusive claims, you're winnowing it down to just a handful. How many are going to be left to be saved? It seemed very significant to the man to ask. But what's most remarkable here, as you can see before you in chapter 13, verse 23, is the Savior, having the question being raised, the Savior completely refused to answer it. He doesn't answer this man directly at all. We're told in verse 23, he said unto them. He brushed aside the man in his question and suddenly earnestly, passionately appealed to all the people around him who were hearing this conversation. I don't know if you've ever been brushed off in conversation. It's quite disconcerting. It's upsetting. But our Lord did not hesitate to brush aside this man and his question. Now that's very significant. That's important for us to notice, because we must understand that the Lord Jesus does not answer anything and everything that pops into our mind. There are questions that there's no use to ask and none of our business to ask. and he is never going to answer them. You find them in the scriptures. Earlier in chapter 12 of Luke, Peter is listening to our Savior's urgent warnings, and he suddenly says, does this apply to us apostles or everybody? And he seems to be wanting to shift away the focus from himself to others. And the Savior does not answer that question. You remember when our Lord had restored Peter from his fall after his resurrection. He bid the apostle Peter follow him. He said, follow me. And what does Peter do? He looks around, he sees John, his partner, his friend, there among the witnesses, and he says to the Savior, Lord, what will this man do? Peter's busy not with that man, it's what this himself must do. And the Lord refuses, says, I'm not going to tell you. If I let him stay here until I come again, what's it to you? You follow me. And those kind of questions are found often in the scripture. You and I have to remember the basic principle revealed in the Bible that we find in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verse 29. Just remember, 29:29, Deuteronomy. It says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do them. Don't be worried about the things you don't know about. Worry about the things you've been told to do, revealed in the scriptures to do. They're of the utmost importance for you to attend to and respond to. So we have an idle question. But now, following verses 24 to 30, we have a vital answer. The Savior does not leave people vacantly ruminating on imponderable mysteries. He is not interested in talking about religion, is talking about the weather. Anything that's of any value that he says is for us personally to receive, practically to respond to. And so in a sense, what he says to this man, to us, is the question is not, are few saved? The real question is, are you saved? That's what he's saying to us. Not are few saved. Are you saved? You attend to that, you'll find out about the numbers. You know, our Lord could have told the man an answer. He teaches us in Matthew 7 at the close of the Sermon on the Mount on this same issue. He says how many are saved. But he doesn't tell this man because it's not to purpose. It's not going to do him any good. And so he then turns and tells him. He answers him. His answer consists of a stirring call in verse 24 to 27, and then a stinging caution in verses 28 to 30. We have a stirring call. Pardon me, it's really in verse 24 alone. A stirring call. It says, strive to enter into the state gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. He sets before us a great, he sets before us, he advances a great goal. And then he arouses us to go for it. He says, strive to enter into the strait gates. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. He says there is a gate. In this world here and now, you have before you a gateway. The only direction ahead wherein life and safety, salvation and hope is a gate. What is that gate? Everything we read in the rest of the Bible tells us that gate, that door, is Christ himself. The Savior said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to kill and to destroy. I have come that he might have life, and life more abundantly. He is the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the door. It's a straight gate, some of the newer translations. It's a narrow door. And why is it narrow? Well, it's narrow, first of all, because it's not easily found. The door of Christ is not appealing to people. It's not wide and expansive. It's not a broad way with a wide gate. It's not like the entry to the Canadian Exhibition with tremendous presentation and appeal. It's hard to find. It's like a lot of the farmers' gates in Palestine. They're set at odd corners of the road, out of sight. They need to be sought out. They're at odd angles. They're not appealing. And they're narrow. They're tight. The gate of Christ, the gate, the door of salvation, is not only not appealing, it's not easy to enter. People will tell you salvation is simple, and that is quite true. The terms of the gospel are very simply put, but they're not easy. It's one thing to say a thing is simple. It's a very different thing to say it's easy. And to enter that door, which means to repent and to believe, the door of faith, the door of repentance, the Bible uses those figures, is not easy. It's wide enough to take in the saddest, most sinful, most heart sick and sorrowing soul on earth. It's able to take in the chiefest sinners. But it's no wider. There's no room for anything else but you when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no room for your sins. You've got to let them go. You've got to renounce them, confess them, forsake them. However painful it is to you, however humbling it is to you. There's no room for any other loyalty except Him. He tells people plainly, you must love Him above your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters, your children, and all that are dear to you, any other allegiance you have in this earth. There's no room for anything you have. You cannot cherish anything that you possess, any plans you have, any ambitions you have in life, before, beyond Him. You must be willing to give anything up that He requires. Everything up, if need be. It's a narrow door. It's a straight gate. And because it is so, He then says, you must enter in. You must come by the way of faith and repentance, and you must strive to enter. And that word strive is a word that means to agonize. It is the same word used of our Savior when He sweat drops of blood in agony and crying in strong cries and tears to God in Gethsemane. It is an agony. It says agonize. Give all you have, every part of your soul and heart, everything to gain this one secure, supreme aim that you might know and have Jesus Christ and in Him eternal life. That's what the Savior is telling us. This is all important. More important than anything you shall ever have, any relationship you will ever cherish, more important than anything you may ever own or achieve in this earth, that you enter in that straight gate while it is open here and now in this world. And He warns us. Many will seek and not enter. They go to the wrong gate. They don't really strive. They just amble and sort of stroll around and dither and dother about it. They come with too little, too late. That's what He says in the following words of warning that come to us. Oh, what a terror, what a stirring call. What a stirring call. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. How seriously do you take the Bible? How much do you heed the gospel? when the Lord Jesus lays down his claims upon your life, do you sit up and take notice? Do you take yourself in hand and look at your life in the light of what he says and to respond to it practically, thoughtfully, seriously? Do you take pains to know him, to live for him, to live by prayer with him, to walk with him? That's what the Savior's saying. Don't worry about whether few are saved. Ask whether you are saved. Yeah, what a stirring call. But then what a stinging caution. Because the straight gate that is open here and now on earth will soon become the shut door hereafter. Then, salvation is freely offered to you in this hour. Christ Jesus offers himself to you, extends his hands to you, bids you come to him and live, come and find rest under his easy yoke. But that is a limited time offer. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is so important. We have now to respond. You younger people, oh, listen, this is the most important moment of your life to get to know God, to make your peace with God, to live to the Savior, to find life and joy and hope in him alone. With all of your life lying ahead of you, how I thank my God, how my wife thanks God. When we were converted, we were young teenagers. We were both about 13, 14 years old. How merciful God was to give us all those years of teenage and adult, our middle age, down to our older years with him, free from the burden and bondage of sin, freed from the shackles of a vain and careless world, free to live in his joy and his presence, to live to his purpose and glory. Oh, my friend, there's no time like the present to be saved. There's no time like right now to hand over your heart to Christ Jesus. Surrender to him your heart and life in repentance and faith. Because sooner than you may know or think, time will be up. Verse 25, what a stinging caution now begins. What a terrible warning. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut to the door. Time is coming when Christ, the master of the house, is going to shut the door of salvation. When is that? Well, it's certainly going to be by the day of judgment. I can also assure you it's going to be at the day of death. Is it any time before that? Could it be there is some point in time in life while we yet breathe that we so harden our hearts against the pleading of the gospel, that we so give ourselves to sin and pleasure that we no longer hear, we have grown deaf, so deaf and blind to the things of God, that we are stones. We're born dead in trespass and sin. Unless God's gracious Spirit enables us, it is true, we will not want it. We will not turn to him in any way or seek him. But yet, while in this world the Spirit of God works and the Word of God is preached, there is hope. Is there a point while you live? It is too late. I'm not going to answer that question. I'm not altogether sure I have an answer. But I think every one of us should give it a thought. So many people, oh, well, I'm young, I've got lots of fun to have. I can kick around and have through my wild oats and have a good time, enjoy, fulfill my ambitions. Then when I'm old and weak and feeble and good for nothing else, well, then I'll get religious and be a pious old man or a religious old lady after I've exhausted my life and wasted its powers in the service of the flesh, the world, and the devil. Don't you give yourself any such guarantee, my friend. The Savior teaches us about a rich farmer who thought he had years ahead of glorious retirement to eat, drink, and be merry. And the very night he thought so was the night God called for his soul. My older brother has been called away from time into eternity. Do you know how old he is? He was when he left. 66. That's not old by most people's expectation today. My father lived to be 97. You measure out to yourself this rest of this year. You assume you're going to get into your old age. Remember, the Bible says, "Post not thyself to what tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." And so that hour comes, the master shuts the door, and people then come too little, with too little, too late, too late. You see, they come to the door, they strive, they seek to enter in, they're pushing on the door, trying to force it, but it's not there. They can't move it. They won't have no strength to get in, to respond, to believe, to repent. They become desperate. It's as if they stand without a knock at the door. You can hear them. Lord, Lord, open to us. Frantic with the terror that it's too late. And then they hear the voice of Christ. The voice is now calling you to trust in him. And he says at this time, "I know you not whence ye are. I know not whence ye are. I don't recognize you. I don't know you." There's never been any bond of love and faith between us. You are not my sheep, and I know not your name. Late and too little. Listen, verse 26, the final statement, just as a felon gets a few last words before they're condemned. They blubber out, "We have eaten, drunk in thy presence, thou hast taught in our streets. Jesus, you know us. We've known each other. We heard you teach in the streets. We heard you speak to the multitudes. We heard those parables. We've eaten and drunk in your presence." Some of those men, those who will say that, were people who sat at Matthew's table when he introduced his publican and sinner friends to the master. They sat and ate with him. Some of them might have sat at Simon the Pharisee's house in Luke 7 when he was worshipped by that fallen woman. And they murmured that he thought himself too much to think he could forgive sins. All they ate and drank with him. They had an external connection. They were acquainted with him. They had an awareness of him. That's not enough. And my friends, there are so many people. They have a very passing knowledge of Christian religion. They've been in a church service. They heard a preacher. They heard an evangelist on the television. Oh yeah, they know about Jesus, they think. They're acquainted. The little boy once was asked to write a letter to God. He took his pencil and his paper and he wrote this. He said, "Dear God, my pastor is Reverend Smith. Is he a friend of yours or you just know him from business?" And my friends, you don't know God by business. He's no passing acquaintance who's going to remember you at the last. There was no real bond. And what a pathetic plea. You knew who we were. We knew you. Won't cut it. How many people will plead in vain that they sat in a pew, that they were sprinkled with water, that they had confetti thrown over them after their weddings, that someone mumbled and made the sign of the cross when the dirt went over their box. It won't cut it. And my friends, it's sinister. We count on far too little. It is a matter of striving and agonizing to enter the kingdom of God, to humble ourselves in repentance, to cast ourselves wholly in faith as sinful, needy creatures at the feet of Christ. Oh, I dread when I think of how so many churches, young children of 8 or 9, 6 or 7, are told to mouth the words of the sinner's prayer. And then their parents gleefully announce they're giving their hearts to Jesus. They're heard it through a baptistry at the age of 12 or 9 or 7. And they're praying, "Oh, they got baptized. They must be all right." Not a sign of real repentance or faith, love for Christ or interest in the things of God. Oh, but they went through the motions. It's no better for such children. They've been christened in a font. Don't hang your hope of eternal life on such pathetic, paltry things as that. The Savior says, "I tell you, I know you not whence you are." Don't claim Abram as your father. Don't say, "Oh, my mother was a godly woman. My dad was a praying man." You might as well claim that you were born of a stone. It won't do you a lick of good. "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." The Apostle Paul sums up this in 2 Timothy 2:19 when he says, "The foundation of God's church stands sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Is your faith in Christ real? A living faith? A working faith? Do you have a bond of love? Do you can say that the love that Christ dwells in you? You live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? And say, "I am in Christ by the Holy Spirit. He indwells my heart and possesses me in the bonds of love." That's what he's looking for. And that's, if you lack that on that great day, my friend, the terrible word is depart. Matthew 25, the king shall say to those in his left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And they shall go away into everlasting punishment. This week has been the saddest week of my life. Because I have terrible fear that those words will apply to my brother. There's no comfort in that. There's no peace for my heart in that. And what pain must be in the hearts of every child of God who has a mother, a father, a husband, a son, a daughter, who is in the same dire straits of soul. Oh, that we should grieve and weep for those who are lost now. Terrible warning. Don't come too late, don't come with too little. And what woe lies ahead, verse 28 to 30, the Apostle Paul speaks of the terrors of the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5. And he says, knowing them, we seek to persuade men. I'd love to persuade you to embrace my Savior, if you could but understand what these words of Christ, our Lord and God himself, says. Verse 28 to 30. You who reject, you neglect, you will be out. Verse 28. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping of endless self-pity and remorse. Vain regret. No repentance then, just remorse. Just the biting, gnawing reproach that you stupidly threw away life and hope. Gnashing of teeth, a rage. And people gnash their teeth, they're infuriated. And the lost will be enraged against God because they will not like their sentence. They'll resent it. Oh, you ever seen a toddler get in a tantrum? Mother puts a firm hand on the child to discipline, and he gets all upset with mommy. Mommy's not fair. Well, mommy's doing what's right. What the child means is mommy's not doing something that they want or like. Not whether it's not fair. No, they're angry at mommy because they're getting what they richly deserve. That will be the state of the lost in hell. Gnashing of teeth, complete frustration. And compounded with this terrible thought, verse 28, ye shall see Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, the prophets, in the kingdom, and yourselves thrust out. That's telling us, brothers and sisters and friends, that the lost in hell will see the glory of heaven. They're going to see God's people in bliss. They're going to see that great and glorious banquet, that wedding supper of the Lamb and the Bride. It'll be there before their eyes, and they'll know they're cut off from it. They're banished from the presence of God in his wrath. They've no part of it. See that in Luke 16, in the Savior's parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man lifted up his eyes in hell, and he saw Abram and Lazarus afar off. When he pleaded for a drop of water to cool his tongue, Father Abram said to him, there is a great gulf fixed between you and us. We cannot come to you. You cannot come to us. How terrifying. Godless people, careless people, you're going to see the bliss of God's people indeed, but you won't be in it. How many people presumptively think they have some entitlement to heaven on God, on who knows what grounds? What a terrible disappointment. What a terror to them to see this now come to pass. And further, they'll be confounded by the reverses of grace. Verse 29. These Jewish people never thought there'd be any Gentile dogs near God's presence in the world to come. But the Savior says, yes. Men and women, boys and girls, from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south, all called by grace, all redeemed by blood, all shall be reclining in the great banquet, the feast of fat things that the Lord will make for his people when he destroys the covering of death. They will be there at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And that what our Savior predicted to them then has come to pass. You and I are here as witnesses of it, aren't we? Here we are, black and white, all colors of the rainbow, from all parts of the world, all sorts of backgrounds, all sorts of conditions and classes, by grace called into the kingdom of God. Next week you will be sitting at the Lord's table. Next week you'll be remembering his saving death till he come, anticipating that glorious wedding feast you will be part of. Yes, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 1, doesn't he? those who were no base, those who were nothing, those who were nothing at all, are made God's somebodies, and the upright and the great and the good of this world and the rich are made nothing before God, that no man should glory in his presence. It is so. You look in this city, think of the family Eaton. You know, the Eaton's company still, I guess it's even functioning today, the Eaton's company. It was one of the great Canadian department stores, founded in 1869 by an immigrant from Northern Ireland named Timothy Eaton. He was a Presbyterian and a Methodist man. He was a true believer in Christ. He was a born-again man. He ensured that some of the great evangelists of his age, people like D.L. Moody and others, preached in Massey Hall downtown in Toronto. He was a godly man. He kept Sunday so strictly, he drew black drapes over the windows of his department store so no one would window shop on the Lord's Day, much less shop. Well, what happened to the family Eden? Well, his son didn't follow in his ways, nor his grandson, nor his great-grandchildren. No, they built a grand church called the Timothy Eaton Memorial Church in Toronto for him. None of them are part of it. And those people, of the people that Mr. Eaton never knew of and wouldn't expect to come to this country, they are now in the house of God. They are found among Christ's people by grace. The last are made the first. The first are made the last. I wonder if you think about the fact that one day some of those who sat in this church's pews, attended its Bible classes, came from its families, will be cast into outer darkness with wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And scruffy orphans from Bolivia who were raised in the orphanage this church sponsors will be found at Christ's right hand as his servants and his people. Oh, my friends, now is the day. While that narrow gate is open, now is the time for you to strive to enter in. If the only thing you do in the next year is to secure that you have an assured sense of God's favor and mercy in Christ Jesus, that you have a living bond of life and love with God's dear Son, and redemption through his blood, that's all you should do this year. It is the most important thing that you should do straight away. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how poorly we feel we've understood or expressed the magnificent and glorious words of our Savior Christ Jesus this morning. How we pray our hearts would be wide open to receive this word, that it would take hold and have deep roots within our affections and desires, that it should spring upward and bear rich fruit of grace in our lives. We pray for the young people who are in this house of prayer, among the families of thy children. Oh, we pray that they might press into that street gate early and use the length of their days, many or few, to thy glory and praise in the joy of salvation and the hope of eternal life. We pray that thou wilt grant the door to be open this morning for Christ's sake. Amen. I invite you to close the service singing number 331 in your hymn book. 331. There's room at the cross for you.